Jump right in. Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3. How many have studied Leviticus before? Yeah? It's one of those books that not too many people get to. But we're going to get to it, okay? All right, let me go and pray. I just want to thank you for, Lord, this time together. I pray you're anointed upon the teaching of the word, Lord, as we read it, Lord, that you would take the words from off the page and you make them alive to each one of us, Lord, that you would have a specific word of prophecy to each one. Oh, Lord, just all these sacrifices, oh, Lord, that you would revealed to us your Son, Lord, just the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And so give us not only an education, but reveal yourself in your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so verse 1, Leviticus chapter verse 1. We're just going to jump right in and begin reading right there, okay? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock.'" So I want you to notice here, right at the onset, that Leviticus, it picks up right where Exodus left off. I mean, you can read the end of chapter 40 of Exodus, and you can begin right at chapter 1, verse 1 of Leviticus, and it seems like you haven't missed a beat. The narrative flows from the end of one right into the beginning of the other. I don't know if you ever tried to do that. I don't know if you've ever known this too, that the scriptures that we have, like we have kind of chapter and verses, well, in those scrolls, they didn't have that, right? They just go from one to another, right? And so all that to say is that that's what they would do. They'd have the scroll of Moses' book, and oftentimes they would be all in one scroll. And so they would read one after another. And so right here, you don't miss a beat as you read the last of Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 and 34, it says this: "And Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate." And so Moses finished the work. And then in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And so, doesn't miss a beat, right? Notice it says right here in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." So I want you to notice that, right? The tabernacle is up and ready to go. End of chapter 40 of Exodus. And then now in chapter 1, it says what? The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from that tabernacle, right? We're ready to go. And so what does the Lord say? Well, we're reading it right here in Leviticus, okay? He gives the instructions on how to minister at the tabernacle, and specifically what the Levites ought to be doing to minister at the tabernacle. That's what he's saying. So the structure is up, ready to go. And then he begins to speak from the tabernacle. What's he going to begin to speak? Well, we know later on, right, he's going to lead Israel through the wilderness there and into the promised land. And the tabernacle is going to be there all the way to Solomon, who builds the temple. So he'll speak from the tabernacle. But right here at this juncture, he's going to speak to Moses about how to minister at the tabernacle for the Levites. Okay, so I want you to underscore that, right? So it's almost like he's giving a class now that the tabernacle is built, right? It's classroom time. I'm going to give you instruction on what you ought to do at the tabernacle. And so that's to the Levitical priest. Thus we have what? This book of Leviticus. And so I would just underscore this. Probably he's telling them exactly what we see written here in Leviticus. Now, before we actually get into our text a little bit further along, I want to kind of give you this timeline again. And I think this is very important. I concluded Exodus last week with this timeline, but I'm going to give you this again as a review. This is going to give you a macroscopic view of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and even back into Exodus. Now, why is that important? You know, I don't know if you ever read J. Vernon McGee's commentary. I read that long time ago as I was reading through the Bible the first time in my young adult years. I was challenged to read through the whole Bible, but it's kind of hard to get through the Bible, and so I got a commentary. And you know, there's not too many commentaries that take you through the whole Bible. They're more topical. But J. Vernon McGee, he does. It's through the Bible. Remember that? It's a get on the Bible bus. And so I always remember this, what J. Vernon McGee, he mentions at the onset of his commentary. He says, you know, you can study the Bible in these two different ways. You can study with a microscope and then with a telescope. You know what he says? You best begin with a telescope. Because as you get the telescopic view of the Bible, it's going to help you to understand the microscopic view verse by verse. But you know what the problem is? The challenge is that most of us don't get through the Bible. And we don't kind of get that telescopic view. I kind of think about it like this. You know, if you take any kind of profession, let's say, a mechanic, work on cars, or a plumber, or a carpenter. You know, when you work on cars, I know a little bit about cars, not too much. I used to work on them way back in the day when they didn't have computers. So it's a bit different, right? But way back in the day, you know, you start to study about the car, well, you kind of see how the engine works, right? And so as you see how the engine works, you can fix the parts better if you know how the engine works as a whole. And so that's kind of the thing, right? And so as you study the Bible and you see how it's put together as a whole, you'll be very much, your knowledge will increase as you study the parts. And so often what we do is we go right into the parts, but we lose context of the whole. The whole of the chapter, the whole of the book in the genre of the books, right? We have different genres of books, and then of the Bible as a whole. And so J. Vernon McGinney, he underscores this in the beginning of his commentary. It's best to read through the Bible telescopically. Read through it. Get the telescopic view. And then when you study it microscopically, as we're doing on Sunday mornings, you'll understand it better. And so that's a long reason why I'm going to give this timeline again. It's going to help us get a macroscopic view. Okay, so let's quickly review again this timeline here of these next books of Moses that we're going to be studying over the next several months. Okay, now there's Exodus, which we just finished, Leviticus, which we are going to begin tonight, and then there's Numbers and Deuteronomy, which we're going to get to in the coming months. So these round out the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Penta, five, right? The five books of Moses. It's called the Torah in your Hebrew Bible. But I think it's important to get this timeline ingrained in our minds so we can get this telescopic view, as I mentioned, this picture, telescopic picture of the nation of Israel as they move toward the promised land. Because that's what we're in, right? Leviticus, right? We're going to see the end of Leviticus, and then they're going to move on out toward the promised land. So we covered this real quickly last week, but I'm going to review this again. Okay, so I'd like to start by having you, I don't know if you take notes, all right? You can take notes. Those at home, I'd like you to get out a paper and just write these scriptures down. Write them down, because I'm sure you're going to refer to them again. This is going to get you a telescopic view of these books, right? And there's only going to be a handful of scriptures. They're going to give you a timeline. I alluded to them last week, but I'm going to have you write these down, okay? So I'm going to give them very slowly. You can take it down, right? And then you can read it in your own time, and you're going to see how this is going to connect the dots, okay? So Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. Write that down. Make a mental note. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. Okay? I'm going to read that to you. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So what does that mean? It took 3 months to get from Egypt to Sinai. It gives you kind of a time marker, right? And when they left Egypt, right, they crossed the Red Sea, 3 months from there to the base of Mount Sinai where they're going to receive the law. Now, the second scripture you want to write down, Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Let me read that to you. It says, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year. Is this another time marker, right? The first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Now, we just read that last week as we concluded Exodus. Now, it says the first month of the second year from when? It would be when they left Egypt. So it took them 3 months when they left Egypt to get to Mount Sinai. And then they're at Mount Sinai for almost a year. And then the first month of the second year, so they've been at Mount Sinai for almost a year, about 8 to 9 months. On the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So, about 9 to 10 months after they were camped at Mount Sinai, they finished building the tabernacle. We just read that last week. Now, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. We're getting a little bit ahead, right? It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting. So at Numbers 1:1, they're still at Mount Sinai. They haven't moved yet. So we're going to read through Leviticus, and we're going to notice that they're still at Mount Sinai, even though the tabernacle has been finished. So Numbers 1:1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census." Now I want to draw this to your attention. I just read to you Exodus 40 verse 17, when that tabernacle was finished on the first month of the second year. But then on the first day of the second month in the second year, that's when they took a census. So how long is that? 1 month time has elapsed between the time that the tabernacle was finished and then they took the first census in Numbers chapter 1 verse 1. 1 month has elapsed. Now what do you think has happened in that month? Probably the book of Leviticus. So the book of Leviticus, the time span is about a month. And what's he doing? Well, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Once the tabernacle is built, what are you going to do with the tabernacle? I'm going to show you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you a course for 1 month on how to do ministry from the tabernacle. Now, who's he teaching? The Levite priests. Thus, the book is called Leviticus. A 1 month crash course on how to do all these sacrifices.
Hallelujah.
Which is what we're going to study. Okay?
Amen.
All right, and then I want you to go now and write in your notes Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Let me read that to you. It says, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys." On what? The 20th day of the second month in the second year. So that's 20 days from the time that they took the census that first time. Now, why 20 days? Well, I want to underscore this to you. When we get to Numbers, you're going to see this. He numbers the people. Who does he number? Does he number all the people?
No,
he just numbers the males. 20 years and above. Why? Ever hear of a draft? Remember when they used to do the draft here?
Yes.
They would draft males, right? I think it would have been, right, from 21, wasn't it? Way back in the day when they did the draft? Well, it's the same thing in a certain way, right? The men that were 20 years and over, they created the census. That was the army that was supposed to be prepared when they go into the land to possess the land. These are fighters. And so as we get to Numbers, you're going to see they're going to number them by the 12 tribes. The Levite tribes are going to be ministering at the tabernacle. All the other tribes are going to be camped around the tabernacle. And they're going to be trained how to move as an army in the wilderness. They're going to be all around the tabernacle. And there's going to be a very, very detailed description on how they're going to pack up and how they're going to be led as an army. Think about an army as they move in battle. They have to know how to take orders. Who's going to give the orders? Well, it's going to be God through the Levitical priests. Understand? It's a theocratic nation. And so Numbers really is that training. And so when they took the census, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, then 20 days later, they started to move out. I believe that that's kind of the training. As they number the people and they start to encamp around the tabernacle, that 20 days was that organization, and then they were right, ready to go. Okay, so these are markers of time that allow you to connect the dots between what? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, so you want to refer back to these scriptures. I always refer back to them when I'm reading these books because this gives me more of a telescopic view of what's going on a lot of different levels, okay? All right, so with that, let's go ahead and begin right there at verse 3. Read the first two verses. Verse 3 says, "If his offering is a burnt offering or burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Okay, so this is the course on how to minister at the tabernacle, right? The Lord is speaking from the tabernacle, and he's telling Moses to teach this to the Levitical priests. So now that the tabernacle is built, this is what you are to do to minister at the tabernacle. And so the first thing he teaches them is about a burnt offering. So notice, this first offering is a burnt offering. Now, I want to read this as a quote from David Guzik. He's quoting another commentator, but it says that this burnt offering, it literally means this, that which ascends and refers to the ascent of a transformed substance of the sacrifice in fire and smoke as to God. So what does that mean? Well, as they bring this burnt offering before the Lord, you always have to come to the Lord with an offering to atone for your sins. Well, that thing's going to be consumed by the fire. And so the name burnt offering literally means this, that which ascends. And so how's it going to ascend up to the Lord? It's going to be burned, the smoke. Right? And so that's how it ascends. That's how that offering ascends up to the Lord. Thus the name literally means that which ascends, to the ascent of the transformed substance. How's it transformed? Into smoke. It's burned. And then the Lord what? Consumes it. It ascends up to the Lord. Okay? That's really what that word means. Now also notice the offering shall be what? A male without blemish. What does that make you think of? A male without blemish. As a sacrifice. Makes me think about Jesus, right? The perfect Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1 verse 29. Right? And then lastly, notice he shall offer it of his own free will. At the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord. So the principle is this. That when you approach God who is holy, you must come with an offering. A sacrifice of atonement. And here we see that offering must be what? A free will offering. That is freely given and presented at the door of the tabernacle. And I think a lot of us get hung up on this whole thing about a tithe. And I just would say this, that a tithe is instituted in the law, but it's more like a tax for Israel. Anybody pay their taxes lately? But then this is not. This is a free will offering. It's not a tithe. And so, what's a free will offering? We give it freely. It's not mandatory like a tithe. It's mandatory to pay taxes, right? But it's not mandatory to give an offering. And so that's what this is. It's a free will offering, this burnt offering. And so, we notice here that the offering is free will and it's given freely and presented at the door of the tabernacle. And there is a type of the new covenant in Jesus Christ in this, that before we meet with God, we must come through the perfect offering of what? Of Jesus Christ, right? So you can see how this all starts to point to, right, the final offering of Jesus Christ. As they approach the Lord, they have to put an offering on the altar there. Well, Jesus, in the new covenant, right, as we approach God, it has to be through Jesus who went on the cross. Now, verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the picture is this, that as he, that is the person who brings the offering, as he puts his hand on the head of the burnt offering, his imperfections, that is his sins, are transferred onto that offering. And then what happens? And that offering is now going to be accepted on his behalf to make atonement. That is, to make a covering for his sin. See, that person who brings that offering, that sin, as he places his hands right on the head, that symbolically, his sins is going on that offering, and that offering is what? It's killed, because the wages of sin is death. So that's the replacement, right? As your sins are put upon Jesus Christ at the cross, he now died right in your place. That's the picture here. So as you study the Old Testament, especially these offerings, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want you to underscore this. All these offerings, they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. By means of this gesture, one commentator put it, the person offering the sacrifice identifies himself as the one who is offering the animal. And in a sense, he offers himself to God through the sacrificial animal. So that animal now what dies in his place, making atonement for him. Now, verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Now, who's the he? It's not the priest, is it? Can you imagine? You bring a free will offering for yourself for your own sins, and you got to kill that bull. Anybody kill a bull lately?
No.
It's a bloody mess. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So I want you to notice that, right? Right here, who does the slaying? Who does the killing? It's the person who brings that offering, the bull. It is the one who brings the offering that actually does the killing. Now, therefore, each person that brings the offering for atonement for him and his household, for their sins, they're the ones, or he's the one, who slays the innocent animal for whom their sins were transferred upon. And so this, no doubt, would heavily affect the person in regard to his sin. If you think about it, if you got to kill that bull because of your sin, it's going to make you think about it a little bit, right? And I think that oftentimes in our new covenant economy, we've grown a bit removed from this. We take it for granted, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, I believe, as a remembrance for which we do not visibly see. You know, we do that every month, right? Some churches do it every week. They receive communion as a remembrance. But could you imagine if every day you have to bring a sacrifice and you have to kill that, and you have to get that picture in your mind that this is the cost of my sin? Every single day, it's going to make you start to think a little bit about your sin, isn't it? See, I think we're removed from that. The Lamb of God staying for the sins of, well, I remember Jesus. I want to receive communion. Do we remember? Because Jesus, he fulfilled all these sacrifices. The Lamb of God staying for the sins of the world. And so I think we take that for granted sometimes. We read of it and remember Jesus on Communion Sundays. But do we really come to terms with it as we would if we had to see that physically done? You see, these ones in Israel, they would daily bring free will offerings to be sacrificed, and the blood and the mess were avid reminders of the seriousness of sin, because they themselves would have to kill that bull. And these physical sacrifices described in Leviticus, these daily offerings, they reminded them of the depravity of sin. This had to be done because of their sin. Because if they approach God without this, it wouldn't work. Because the wages of sin is death. David Guzik writes this, of course the priest would assist as necessary. And the priest would do the heavy work of skinning and cutting the animal up. But the one who brought the offering delivered the death blow. The individual Israelite cut the jugular vein of the bull in the presence of the priests at the tabernacle of meeting. This was a solemn testimony to the need for sacrifice, a confession of the fact that I need atonement for my sin. Verse 6. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Verse 8. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood, that is, on the fire upon the altar. Verse 9. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. And so I want you to notice the different kinds of burnt offerings. The one described prior was a bull. This one here is a what? A sheep or a goat. Now the next one we're going to see is going to be either a turtle dove or a young pigeon. Sound familiar? Now the reason for these different burnt offerings were to accommodate the economic position of a family, whether poor or rich, after they had settled in the land. Families that could not afford a bull had the option to offer a sheep or a turtle dove. So economic position in the land had no bearing on a free will offering. Everybody was able to afford to bring some kind of offering. Free will offering could be offered by anyone. The requirement was that it must be offered freely. That was the only requirement. And so it causes us to remember our Lord. Remember our Lord who, as a baby, when he was presented at the temple just 40 days after his circumcision, his parents, Joseph and Mary, what did they bring as an offering? It wasn't a bull. It wasn't even a sheep. What was it? Two turtle doves. That's how poor they were. Luke chapter 2, verse 24. But nonetheless, God made an allowance for that. See, it's not the expense, is it? It's the heart behind. And so he made it available for everyone on all economic strata. Verse 11. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Verse 12. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Verse 15. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. Verse 16. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Verse 17, then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So again, the literal meaning of a burnt offering is what? It means that which ascends, and refers to the ascent of the transformed substance of the sacrifice in the fire, a smoke, right? It's consumed, and that smoke ascends up to the Lord. And that's what the Lord sees as the covering, okay? So let's go to the next chapter here, Leviticus chapter 2. This is the instruction on the grain offering, okay? So we had the burnt offering, now the grain offering. And so let me begin by reading a couple quotes from a couple of the commentators. G. Campbell Morgan, he saw the grain offering as underscoring Israel's service to God. He wrote this, "This meal offering was the work of men's hands." Grain offering, right? They had to work that grain, right? And they made it into unleavened bread, right? And so he says, "This meal offering was the work of men's hands, of the fruits of the ground, the result of cultivation, manufacture, and preparation. It was the symbol of service offered." Okay, so as you offer your service to God. And we were talking about that in our study of the Gospel of Mark, right? What does that underscore? What does Mark really emphasize is service, right? Jesus came as the servant of God. Now, another commentator by the name of Poole, he highlighted three reasons for the grain offering. Firstly, he says, grains and things that grow are of great necessity and benefit to man, and it is appropriate to honor God with such things. Secondly, he writes, everyone, even the poorest, could offer a grain offering. Okay, so even a turtle dove, right? Anybody can offer that. But a grain offering, flour, anybody can offer that. I think that's kind of really a good point. And God wanted to open the door for the poor to bring offerings to him. So anyway, remember, I was thinking about, remember when Elijah, remember those, the widow, right? And she started to make all those different offerings of the oil and the flour. Remember, she made those things. She was a very poor lady, but she used those as offerings. And so we see that this kind of really does make sense, right? Anybody can offer some grain, some flour. And this brought necessary and helpful grain and other produce to the priest, because whatever extra was offered goes to the priest. Okay, so that was by commentator Poole. This is in regard to the reasoning for the grain offering. It doesn't say exactly, but there is a grain offering, and anybody can offer it. Now, verse 1 says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of what? Fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it, and put frankincense on it. Verse 2, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. So notice, the grain offering shall be of what? Fine flour. And like the burnt offering of a bull or sheep or goat, it shall be burned on the altar, an offering made by fire, to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Therefore, it's similar to burnt offering in that it is consumed in the fire and becomes a sweet aroma to the Lord. But it is from fine flour. It's not of animal flesh. Okay? And that would seem to underscore Paul's comment that even the poorest could offer a grain offering. And that is really like our Lord when you think about it, right? He's concerned with the heart behind the offering more than the offering itself. It makes me think of the widow's mite. You know that story of the widow's mite? It's recorded in the Gospels. Mark chapter 12, verse 43. Remember what Jesus said about the poor widow in comparison to all the others that dropped that offering? He says, come and look at that. Everybody's right dropping off their offering right in front of everybody. A lot of money. And he said, hey, look at that widow. He said, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. Widow's mite, it's a fraction of a penny. He said she's put in more. See, so it's not the actual monetary value of the offering, right? It's the heart behind it. And so it very well may be that the primary objective of the grain offering was to provide a level playing field for offerings from rich and poor. The grain offering was at a cost that everyone could afford. And as G. Campbell Morgan alluded to, it underscored service to God. This meal offering was the work of men's hands. You have to work. You have to serve. And that's an offering unto the Lord. So how we serve is an offering unto the Lord. Even in addition to what money does, we can serve by, or we can present an offering by how we serve. And so perhaps that's really kind of pointing to our day. And it's translated toward the offering of service to the Lord today, in addition to our offering of monetary things. And we've been actually looking at that, as I mentioned, in the Gospel of Mark on our study on Sunday mornings. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, but to give, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was what the example the Lord gave us. He didn't come to be served. Now surely he deserves to be served. But he came to serve. And he sacrificed himself for us. Now verse 3. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So whatever extra goes right to Aaron and his sons, the priests, who serve at the tabernacle. Verse 4. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Verse 5. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. Verse 6. And you shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. So I want you to notice the unleavened requirement, that is, without yeast. As leaven in Scripture is symbolic of what?
Sin.
Of sin, always. Leaven. A little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul wrote. Jesus warned, remember, beware the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. And then even in our previous study of Exodus, remember the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Remember that? It's right after the Passover, Exodus 13, which commanded what? You need to remove all the leaven, all the yeast from your homes. Because leaven is what? A picture of sin. Morgan wrote this, that as the burnt offering was to be without blemish, so the meal offering was to be without leaven. Kind of an interesting coupling there, right? And interesting to think about these offerings, right? To be whole, one is without blemish, and one is without leaven. Kind of an interesting thing to think through. And therefore, they were to bring their grain offerings without any kind of yeast. Now, verse 7. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Verse 8. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Verse 9. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 10, and what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Verse 14. If you offer grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. So notice the different procedure for the offering of the first fruits. A little bit different. Okay, these were the best of the first fruit of the harvest, which were to be offered to who? The Lord. See, your first fruits always go to the Lord. Notice that? The best. Isn't that interesting, right? The Lord, he says, offer your best. It's different from the regular offerings, right? They were not to be burned, but offered differently as described here in these verses. Now, verse 15 says, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Verse 16, then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Okay, one more chapter we're going to do. It's a short chapter. Chapter 3. Leviticus 3, this is the instruction on the peace offering, right? So we had what? The burnt offering, chapter 1. Had what? What's chapter 2? The grain offering. And now we have the peace offering. So at the onset here, it should be noted that the peace offering is not to make peace with God. That is from the sin offering that we're going to study next week in chapter 4. The peace offering is an offering to enjoy peace with God. Okay, very important. The peace offering doesn't make peace with God. That's the sin offering. The peace offering enjoys peace with God. So David Guzik, he goes and he writes this. He goes on to write this. The whole reason Jesus made peace between the Father and the believer as a sin offering is so that the peace could be enjoyed. So Jesus is the sin offering. But once we receive that sin offering, what we enjoy, what? Peace with God through the Holy Spirit. You see how that kind of works together? Right? And so this is a picture of that. And so now after we receive Jesus Christ as Lord, right, what he did for us on the cross, that sin offering, we now have peace with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Leviticus 3, describing this peace offering, underscores the peace of God that is received because of the sin offering that is described in chapter 4. We're going to cover next week. So verse 1, let's begin. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. So notice that the peace offering, it's very similar to the burnt offering in chapter 1. It can be what? Of the herd, verse 1, and for those with less, it can be of the flock, verse 6, which would be a lamb, verse 6, or a goat, verse 12. So there's similarities there, right? Now the animals are to be without blemish, another similarity. And he, that is the man bringing the sacrifice, shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and transfer his sins upon the offering and then slay that offering. And if he needs help, the priest will give him help. Now, one of the differences, however, notice is that the offering can be male or female. Notice that. Verse 1. For the burnt offering, it was always to be what? A male. Now, verse 3. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering and an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Verse 4. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. Above the kidneys he shall remove. Verse 5. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is on the wood that is on the fire as an offering made by fire. A sweet aroma to the Lord. So notice all the parts burnt on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Literally, again, that which ascends, that's the definition, right? Referring to the ascent of the transformed substance of the sacrifice as it's burned and becomes fire and smoke. And it's all going up, up to God. Okay? Now, verse 6. It is offering. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, that is of a lamb or goat, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle blood all around the altar. Verse 9, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. Verse 10, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 12. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Verse 15, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. Verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. Verse 17, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now, I want you to note this. In the Old Testament, you know what the greatest peace offering celebration was? The greatest peace offering celebration is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63. That was when Solomon dedicated the temple, when it was completed. For that celebration, you know how many cattle he offered? 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, you can read. Can you imagine the barbecue? Can you imagine? 220,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep. Now, the interesting thing is, when did Solomon reign? Was it a time of war or a time of peace? Isn't that interesting, right? It was a peace offering. The greatest peace offering ever in Scripture. 120,000 cattle is when the temple was finished. It was a time of peace. There ceased being wars during Solomon's time. Why? Because his father David brought Israel to the height of his power. He was the warrior, right? Now, let's look at this in the New Testament. The greatest peace offering in the New Testament is when? It's Jesus on the cross, isn't it? The perfect man. The perfect sacrifice. He gave himself up on the cross. His sacrifice not only covered sin, but removed sin. But in being the sin sacrifice that removes sin, he also has become our peace offering, right? That allows us to enjoy peace with God. Therefore, Paul wrote, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. And then in Ephesians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul noted this, that Jesus Christ himself has become our peace and has broken down the wall of separation between God and man. So these offerings, I want you to notice this, these offerings in Leviticus, burnt offering in chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, and this peace offering here in chapter 3. And the next week we're going to see the sin offering in chapter 4 and the trespass offering in chapter 5. These all have been fulfilled in the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. All fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, these chapters and verses that we're reading way back here in the depths of Leviticus, nobody goes here. I remember that Star Trek thing where no man goes. No man goes to Leviticus to read Leviticus. But it speaks to what? It speaks to Jesus very clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right, to be offered up at the cross of Calvary. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God has fulfilled all these offerings in Leviticus with the offering of his Son. So next week, right, we're going to look at the sin offering, Leviticus 4, and the trespass offering, Leviticus 5. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Help us to receive, Lord, just all that you want to teach us, but help us to also apply it to our lives. A lot of detail, a lot of teaching on sacrifice, but Lord, ultimately, we can see the pointers to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Sacrifice for each one of our sins, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to connect the dots, to see how the old is fulfilled in the new. And to always remember, Lord, even though we're on this side of the cross, to remember the cost of sin. Help us to remember the price that was paid for our sin. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? Amen.